Let's pray. Our Father, you have given us this word as a light to our pathway, as a lamp to our life. The Spirit of God who has inspired it has been given to us to help us understand it. It is this word by which we are to judge all worldly philosophies. Help us now as we sit beneath its teaching. Cause us to give heed and attention to it, to trust it, to believe it, to obey it, to commit ourselves to it. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen. Well, 99% of the time, our preaching around here is what we call sequential exposition. We work our way through an entire book of the Bible, like we recently did with 1 Timothy, or we take a larger section of one of those Bibles, like the Olivet Discourse or the Upper Room Discourse, and we work our way through it. That's how the Bible is written, and it always seems to me that that's the best way it is that we should study it and preach it. But for every rule, there is an exception, and I'm going to exercise that exception over the next few weeks, because I'm going to preach a series of messages, and they will be expositional messages, just not sequential, on the subject of the conscience. What does it mean to have a Christian conscience? I've thought about this subject for some time, and I've wanted to teach you on it. I hear things, and I'm sure you do, people say things like, well, my conscience just will not let me, and then fill in the blank. Or, my conscience is clear. Someone suggested that you should let your conscience be your guide. Well, in some cases, that's a really wise counsel. But as we're going to see, your conscience is only as good a guide as it is informed by the Scriptures. What I hope to do in this series is to answer some of the following questions. What is the conscience? How does it operate in our lives? Can you trust it to guide you? What does it mean to have a weak conscience or a strong conscience? How does it make decisions for me? Can the conscience of a Christian be seared? What happens if we ignore it? How is it sanctified in us? So those are the kinds of things that we are going to talk about. Let's start with this question. What is it? What is your conscience? Well, I'm going to describe it as the faculty of the soul, that part of you that you cannot see but is really a part of you, that exists inside of you and that animates your body. It is that faculty of the soul that validates or invalidates our moral choices. Now, there are some choices that you're going to make that the conscience doesn't care about. Coke or Pepsi. The conscience doesn't care. And the only reason your conscience might say something about it is if you have become a Christian after having lived as a Mormon, as an example, for a very long period of time, and you were taught that drinking caffeinated products was wrong, it was sinful, and now your conscience is weak in that particular area. It red lights or it green lights the choices that we make. If you have your Bibles, just turn quickly over to Romans chapter 2. This is not our text today, but I want you to see this. In chapter 2 of Romans, Paul is talking about people that do not have God's word. They're not Christians. They don't have the Bible that they read from. And yet, they have a conscience that gives them a basic rudimentary understanding of what is right or wrong. By virtue of the fact that they have been made in the image of God, there are certain things that universally everyone knows is right or is wrong. Look at verse 14 of Romans chapter 2. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. Some of you are familiar with natural law theory. This is where it comes from. By nature, they do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So you don't have to be a Christian. You don't even have to have the Bible to know that adultery is wrong, murder is wrong, covetousness is wrong. There are basic knowledges of right and wrong that everybody has, and your conscience is that thing in your body that red lights or green lights the moral decisions that you make. Think about it this way. Your conscience is to your soul what your nervous system is to your body. So slam your fingers in a door, and all of those nerves in your fingers and your hands send a signal immediately to your brain that says, what are you doing? Why did you do that? Stop it. Don't do it again. Right? That's what your conscience is to your soul. Your conscience says, why did you say that? What were you thinking? Why did you act that way? Stop it. Don't do it again. That's the role of the conscience in your life. It is the moral center of your personality. It is the part of your soul that indicates whether or not your actions, thoughts, motives, and words are right or they are wrong. Your nerves can sometimes be ignored. If you're an adult in this room, you probably live with some sort of chronic pain. Maybe you've got a knee that has given you fits for a very long time. Maybe there's just this kind of nagging pain in your chest that might reveal a cardiac issue, or maybe it's just a pulled muscle. You don't know, you haven't gone to the doctor about it, and you just live with it. It's there, but you have become so used to it that you just kind of ignore it. You don't really pay attention to it. That's what can happen with your conscience. Your conscience can speak out about certain habits that are ingrained in your life, and it can say to you, you know you shouldn't be doing that. Why are you thinking those thoughts? Why are you talking that way? Why are you engaging in that kind of activity? And you just ignore it. And it's always there, but it has become desensitized. It's a very dangerous thing to happen. How does the Bible describe the conscience? Well, here's some adjectives used in the New Testament to describe various states of your conscience. Paul can speak in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, that with a clear conscience he bears witness, that he would gladly be accursed for his fellow Jews if it would mean their salvation. He tells us in Romans 13, 5, that we are to normally obey the civil rulers, the magistrates that God has given to us, for the sake of our conscience. There are Christians who have a weak conscience, according to Romans 1:8, chapter 8, verse 7, who may wound their conscience and defile it because they engage in activity that they are not committed or not convinced yet is permitted. If you're a mature believer, on the other hand, according to chapter 10, verse 27, you can engage in activity without raising any questions on the grounds of conscience. The conscience becomes one place where you see the difference between Christians and non-Christians. In the book that we just finished, 1 Timothy, we are told that believers aim for love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. God's servants, all of us, are to hold faith and a good conscience. Deacons are told in chapter 2 to hold the faith with a good conscience. On the other hand, there are the unbelievers. False teachers are liars whose consciences have been seared. Titus 1:15, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Hebrews 10:22 says that they need their hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, your conscience is not the only faculty of your soul, and it doesn't work independently. You have also a mind, you have will, You have emotions or affections. And all of these work and function together either for your sanctification or against it. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to put a schematic up here on the screen, and I want you to look at it. So if you'll, Janelle, turn to this first one. So the relationship between the mind and the conscience is that the mind informs the conscience. So for a weak believer, the problem is not that their conscience is not functioning as it should. It's that their mind informing their conscience hasn't yet matured and grown to the place where it can say to the conscience, don't worry about it. That's not sinful. Turn with me again. This isn't our text today, and we're going to look at this passage in more detail later. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 1. So Paul is discussing a problem at the church at Corinth. And the problem was around whether or not it was permissible for Christians to buy meat that had been associated with pagan idolatry. So you have in the agora, the marketplace at Corinth, temples. And as part of the fundraising of these temples, you can go in and dine and eat. And part of the meat that you are eating is going to be used in sacrifices to these false idols. But you don't have to go inside and dine with them in order to eat the meat. You can actually buy it as part of the marketplace. So the question becomes a really important one for the Corinthian church. Is it permissible for me to eat meat that has been part of something as terrible as the idolatrous practices of the church at Corinth? Or do those practices, by their very nature, contaminate spiritually the meat so that I shouldn't have anything to do with it? So here's what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom all things exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. So the problem, as we will see in the coming weeks with the Corinthian believers, is that those who had weak consciences, and a weak conscience is somebody who simply cannot enjoy the liberty that Christ has won for them without their conscience yelling at them. Think of somebody who is a hypochondriac, and they hear about somebody else having illnesses, and all of a sudden, they just know they have the same thing. Their mind's playing a trick on them. It's telling them that something's wrong when it's not wrong. Well, that's what a weak conscience does. A weak conscience says, when you eat that ribeye that was previously a part of those idolatrous practices, you're sinning. And the conscience is yelling at you when it shouldn't be. You don't possess the proper knowledge because the mind informs the conscience. Now, next slide. Just as the mind informs the conscience, so the conscience informs the will and influences it. So the mind says, this practice that you're about to engage in is wrong. Don't do it. The conscience starts making you feel sick inside. It's engaging your emotions while it's seeking to influence your will. And you start wrestling with this. Will I or won't I? Am I going to or am I not going to? And your conscience is saying, don't do it. Stop. Quit. Or conversely, You know in your mind that God has required something of you, and you are not wanting to do it. And your conscience is saying to your will, make sure that you choose the right thing. It's decision time. What are you going to do? And it engages your emotions so that you feel this turmoil inside of you. It's this battle is raging inside of you. It's all part of these faculties that are working together to get you to choose the right decision. Well, what happens if you choose the wrong? What happens if you do that thing that your mind says is wrong and that your conscience says is wrong? Well, your conscience then gives feedback, and it makes you miserable, and you don't sleep well at night, and you suddenly become grouchy. You've seen this, parents, right? Haven't you, and your children? You look at your child, and they are just being a pill. And you go, what is wrong with you? What happened to that happy little son or daughter that I know of? Something has gone wrong. What have you done? Nothing. Well, you've done something because you're not my child. And after a while, they confess what they did. Maybe they take their discipline. Hopefully they confess their sin to you. And what happens to the emotions at that point? It's like a giant weight has been lifted off of their shoulders. What you see in children is just a mirror of what we experience all the time. We do the same thing. And we become miserable because the conscience is giving feedback to the emotions. You didn't do the right thing. What you said was wrong. What you thought was wrong. What activity you engaged in, it was wrong. Why did you do that? And you can ignore that conscience, or you can say, yes, let it lead me to repentance. This is how it all works. The mind, of course, is the most important component in all of this. Janelle, if you'll switch to that next slide, please. Because there are all kinds of inputs that are going into the mind. And the Bible, let's be frank, for us is only one part of that. You have traditional media. You have social media. You have all of these things that are impacting the way in which you think. And the Bible is competing with all of those to sanctify and order your thoughts. Romans 12 says this. If you are no longer want to be conformed to the image of the world, and instead to be transformed, it starts with the renewal of your mind. And the Word of God cannot just be one competing component to grab your heart and your mind and its loyalties. Here's the temptation for believers, is that we treat the Bible like we treat seasoning on our food. And we take Bible verses, usually out of context, and then we shake them on top of our political philosophy or our social views or whatever ideas that there are, and then we go, well, see, the Bible teaches these things. The Bible isn't meant to be seasoning on top of your philosophies, your ideologies. The Bible is meant to be a standard by which those philosophies are judged. So I'm going to talk a lot in this series about recalibrating our conscience. If you go out this way to Riverside off of 36 Highway, there's a gas station there called Speedy's. And there's a gigantic scale that sits right next to there. I've often been tempted to walk over and stand on the scale and wave at the camera and see what they would do. But it's where truck drivers will drive their trucks and sit on it to weigh themselves to make sure that when they get out on the highway that they're not going to be pulled over for having an excessive load, right? How do you know that that scale is accurate? How do you know any scale is accurate? Well, there has to be an objective standard, and somebody come every once in a while and recalibrate the scale to make sure that a pound is really a pound. And 100 pounds is really 100 pounds. And 20 tons is really 20 tons. And when it comes to recalibrating your conscience, it all starts between the ears. And it is the Bible, not Rachel Maddow, not Tucker Carlson, not your Twitter feed, not your favorite person on Facebook. It is the Bible that gives us the standard by which we are to judge how we live and the decisions that we make. So to recalibrate the conscience is to recalibrate the mind according to the Word. Now, with that in mind, let's talk about where it all starts, and I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. If you are a Christian, here's where this process begins. If you are not yet a Christian, this is where it must begin. Now, you probably know this, but let me just emphasize it. The book of Hebrews is written to professing Christians, Jewish Christians, probably, to a great extent, former priests. And when they came to Christ, as Hebrews says, they were willing to forego all of the privileges that they had in their previous life. They gave up a lot to follow Jesus. It introduced to them a life of privation and difficulty. And he says in chapter 10, they willingly embrace this. But something has happened, and they are now having second thoughts. And they're beginning to wonder, should we just go back to the previous life? It was a lot easier before we professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm missing the ceremonies of the temple and the feast and the festivals of the old covenant. It was so much a part of my life. I want to celebrate Passover again. I want to go to the temple and see the priest put his hand on a goat and lead that goat out into the wilderness. That's what's going through their minds. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to them an extended discourse to say, do you understand what you are giving up if you turn your back on Christ? Do you really appreciate how dangerous it is to say that I once knew the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I am turning my back on him? What has happened for you in Christ? So here in chapter 9, he continues that discussion to say, look, Jesus is greater than Moses. The new covenant is greater than the old. The Melchizedekian priesthood, which Jesus belongs to, is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And his sacrifice of his own life on the cross can't even be compared to the blood of bulls and goats that came before him. Here's what he says in chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. Oh, I'm sorry, let's just go back up, verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, that is the tent of meeting, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he then offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. You can't get to God and the mercy seat as long as that temple is the means by which you go. Because there's only one man who can enter into that place, and you're forbidden to go there. Now, what are the implications of this? He says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. He's not talking about the 16th century AD. He's talking about the coming of Christ into this world, bringing the new covenant and all of the beauty and glory that flows out of his high priestly work, him being the one sacrifice. But when Christ appeared, verse 11, as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he's talking about his ascension into heaven, he entered once for all, not yearly. He doesn't have to keep going back. He has entered into it once and for all, into the holy places. And he's not carrying with him the blood of goats and calves. What he's carrying with him is his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So, how long did that practice of going in on the Day of Atonement with the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, how long was that efficacious for the nation of Israel? 12 months. And then you had to do it again. And again the year after that, and again the year after that, and again the year after that, over and over and over and over. Why? Because that blood could not perfect the consciences of those for whom it was being offered. But Christ goes in how many times? Once and for all. Because the blood that he offers, the death that he died, is fully sufficient to perfect the consciences of those of us for whom he died. Now keep reading. Verse 13. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer, sacrifices for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? Now that phrase is what I want to draw your attention to. It is not the blood of bulls and goats or religious rituals of any kind that have the ability to purify your conscience from dead works. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. Who instituted the Day of Atonement, the Passover, the scapegoat, all of the feasts and festivals that are associated with the Jewish calendar? Who was the one who invented all of those religious forms? Was it Moses? Was it Aaron? Who was it? God himself. Now I want you to think about the argument here. If God ordained religious practices are insufficient to purify your conscience from dead works, then what kind of human-made practices do you think will get the job done? You know, husbands have this really bad tendency of getting in a fight with the wife, and then instead of sitting her down and saying, I just want you to know, I was wrong in what I said, I should have never said that, the way that I said it was bad, it was evil, it was sinful, I want you to forgive me, please. Instead of doing that, what do husbands do? They go buy some flowers. They send a box of chocolate. They buy a little jewelry, hoping that through the purchase of those things, wifey's wrath will be appeased. And we do the same thing with God. We sin. And we think to ourselves, what is it that is going to appease our conscience? To say to our conscience, you know what, it's okay. I tell you what, I'll put an extra $100 in the offering plate this week. We'll placate our conscience. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll spend more time this week in prayer. Maybe I'll fast a couple of days. I'll engage in these kinds of religious practices, which in and of themselves are not wrong, unless the motive behind it is somehow to placate our conscience because we know our position before God is in jeopardy. If the blood of bulls and goats, which are the God divine or the divinely ordained practices of the old covenant, if they are insufficient to perfect the conscience of the worshipers, there is nothing that you are going to be able to do it. Get on your knees and go up the Scala Santa in Rome, like many worshipers do, trying to do penance for their sins, and your conscience will not be purified from dead works. It won't. Your life can be divided into two sections, just like history. There is BC and there is AD. And before Christ, your conscience was burdened by all of your actions that produce death. That's what he means by dead works. Works or actions that produce death. What do we call those actions? We have a three-letter word in the Bible for it. Starts with S, ends with N. It's not sun. It's sin. You're a bright group. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, the wages of those sin, that sin is death. Is death. So before Christ, you have been accumulating all of these works, these actions that produce death in you. And as we saw in Romans chapter 2, you don't have to have the Bible to know that these sins are wrong. You have the image of God implanted on you that says, all of these things that I have been doing, these are wrong things. So what you do is that you try to compensate for those wrong things by talking to your conscience and continually arguing with yourself that there are reasons why this isn't really as bad as what you're telling me it's bad. And like the guy who goes around all the time with that bum knee and he's just learned to live with it, before Christ you have learned to live with that conscience. And you don't know how miserable you really are. Because once he goes in to the orthopedist and has the knee replaced and then goes through the pain of physical therapy, and it is painful, and he comes out the other side, he just can't believe how good he feels. Just can't believe how free of pain he is now. And when the sinner who has been living with this conscience that is afflicted with these dead works finally turns from himself and all of the religious practices that he's engaging in to try to placate his conscience and to try to appease the wrath of God, when he finally gives up and says, there's nothing I can do except turn to the cross of Christ, then like Pilgrim, he comes to that cross, and that giant, heavy burden is laid down. And you get up, and you go, I can't believe the joy that I now experience. The lightness of what it's like to have a conscience that is purified. To know that all of my sin, not just in part, but all of my sin, has been taken away from me, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ that does this. Not the works of your hands, not the labor of your life, but an empty-handed faith that turns from those dead works and embraces the salvation that is offered freely in the crucified Lord. You want a free conscience? You want to know the joy of your salvation? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his death that that is sufficient to purify your conscience from dead works. That's where it begins today. Let us pray. Father, for the Christian who is here, whose conscience has been yelling, grant them the grace to pay attention, to confess their sin, to turn from it, to receive again the joy of their salvation. Their bones are waxing old. They're miserable. They're failing to sleep. They are like David before he finally confesses his sin before you. And for those who are not believers yet, who are here, who walk around with a heavy burden, all of this sin that has been accumulating, that lays heavy on their minds at night, give them no rest until they find their rest in you. Give them no peace until they come and have their consciences purified by the blood of Jesus Christ and come to know the peace that passes all understanding, that will keep their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. And dear Lord, transform our conscience by transforming our mind, continually recalibrating it according to the standard of your word, not according to the ideologies and philosophies of this world. We want to think your thoughts after you and live in obedience to you. All of this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life and his atoning sacrifice for our sins. Amen.